leaveth the heathen, that people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let him not turn against the Father. Surely his salvation is not of them that fear him. The Lord may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set up in the way of his steps.
Amen. Well, that's good stuff right there. And God's people crying out to him for help and assistance, and a good tie in to the book of Nehemiah. And that's what we're studying. We're in Nehemiah chapters 3 and 4, which is a lot of material to cover in just a short period of time here this morning. And chapter 3 is one of those chapters with a lot of names in it, and a lot of stuff there. And we're not going to read very much of chapter 3. I'm just going to give you a little sense of what's going on there. We'll discuss it, but just for sake of time, because we have so much material to cover, we are not going to read all of chapter 3 at all. I'm not going to stumble through all these names and everything else, but that doesn't mean it's not important. It's just that we've got a lot of ground to cover and such a little amount of time to cover it in. But let's, before we begin, bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing on this time. Our Father, again, we're thankful to you for your blessings, Lord. You've been so good to us, and given us so much, Father. We're thankful for the Word of God. And Lord, the opportunity to open it during this time, we pray that you'd bless our time together. And Lord, to open the eyes of our understanding and teach us the things you'd have us to learn this morning from your Word. And not only in our class, but all the classes, Father. May your will and way be done. And Lord, we ask for your blessing to be upon the services to follow this morning, again tonight, Father. We pray that your will and way would be done. Lord, you'd get honor and glory, and that you'd bless, give our pastor exactly the message you'd have for us, and help us to be open and receptive to it. And Lord, speak to our hearts. Meet with us in a special way today, Father. We'll thank you for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, let's begin in Nehemiah chapter 3 and read a few verses here, and then we'll talk about some of these things. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Mia, they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. And we'll stop right there. And what you're going to have listed there is a bunch of folks working on the walls and the gates and all of that stuff throughout this chapter. And if we were to read the whole chapter, we would note that there are at least seven categories of either items or people mentioned here in this chapter. For example, there are obviously a number of people mentioned here. A number of gates mentioned. There's 10 gates mentioned here in chapter 3. You get two more gates in chapter 12, verse 39. That'll give you a total of 12 gates around the city of Jerusalem. And that will match New Jerusalem, as we'll see a little later. You have a number of towers, names of towers mentioned here. The walls are mentioned. A number of cities, people coming from different cities. We just read the men of Jericho showed up to do some work. And there are seven cities mentioned in this chapter beside Jerusalem. So with Jerusalem, you get eight cities mentioned. And you have groups of people. You have, like the Gibeonites and the Tekoites and Nethinims and other groups of people mentioned throughout this chapter. And then also occasionally you have occupations mentioned. Well, we have the high priest mentioned here, but there are some other occupations mentioned of some people who are doing some work, building the walls and building the gates throughout this chapter. Now, obviously, there are a bunch of people mentioned in this chapter, and that's certainly, I don't know about you, but that's not really too exciting reading, If you're going through the Bible, some sort of schedule, trying to read through there, when you hit some genealogy or one of those chapters with a bunch of names in it, boy, Doesn't it just thrill your heart?
You know, you're just hoping to get on through there.
And it gets kind of tough. Now, why would the Lord, you know, waste His time with a bunch of names of some folks that you can't even pronounce them correctly, you know? You just stumble through them and everything. Well, why does the Lord put those people in there, you know? And here you get 32 verses about rebuilding some walls that have been knocked down. And you know how many verses you get on creation? 31. 31 verses on the creation of the universe, and you get 32 names or 32 verses of some folks building a wall. You know. That's really odd, but that must be a whole lot of important stuff in there for somebody who is willing to take the time and dig around in there. I bet you there's some real important things in this chapter. I can tell you one thing about this chapter. It shows you something about the Lord. If you read this chapter, you realize something about Him. He's aware of the work that is being done. He's aware of who's doing it. He's aware of what occupation they have, what city they're from. He is tuned in to all the details of that thing. You ever feel like you're all alone trying to do something for the Lord? And, you know, sometimes on the job, you know, you feel like you're all alone and nobody cares and all that stuff. And the Lord's taking note of that stuff. He's aware of it. And that's a blessing. Someone is taking note of the whole thing. And Nehemiah chapter 3 makes us aware of these things. And I'm sure if you've been saved any length of time, been exposed to good Bible preaching, sooner or later you've heard a good message on these gates, you know, and some spiritual applications there. And of course you got the sheep gate and the fish gate. All these gates, you know, make some pretty good preaching material. And that's really good. But then again, these gates surely have some connection to the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21 verse 12 says, "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." So these gates somehow have some kind of connection to the heavenly Jerusalem as well. So it's a great thing to make some spiritual application. Nothing wrong at all with that. But then also we need to realize that there's also a good application doctrinally too. Now, what's the connection to these things? Well, I don't know what the... you know what the whole story is, but there is definitely some connection there. The Gentile nations that get into the millennium match the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. There's 12 of those nations that enter into the millennium. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8 says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." All right, so you got 12 Gentile nations set up there in the book of Genesis, and no doubt there'll be 12 Gentile nations that enter into the millennium. And those 12 gates in the New Jerusalem are connected to the 12 tribes of Israel. We've already read that verse. And these Gentile nations come into the New Jerusalem through those gates. Revelation 21 verses 24 through 26 says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." So those Gentile nations come into the New Jerusalem through those gates. And probably, you know, each one has their own gate to go through. Now, you'll find a number of verbs. If you were to read the whole chapter, you'd find that these verbs are connected to this project of building the walls and these gates. Obviously, the word repaired shows up with great regularity in there. 34 times the word repaired shows up. Builded is used 3 times. Fortified, 1 time. And sanctified will be found twice in this chapter. So you got these verbs connected to this building project. Now, of course, there's some nice spiritual applications to these things. Building involves removing the old and starting all over again, and rebuilding a new structure where the old one once stood. And repairing has to do with fixing or building up the existing structure and restoring it to its original condition. And fortifying something means to make it stronger, to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemies. And then sanctifying has to do with setting something apart for God's service. I don't know what it is about human nature, but we tend to enjoy tearing something down, don't we? I mean, that's kind of fun, tearing something down, ripping it apart, you know. And some things do need to be torn down. There's no doubt about it. They need to be done away with. And that makes some great application to our lives. Some things need to be torn down, removed completely. But some things need to be torn down, but the real need is to come back and rebuild it again and rebuild it right, you know. And in some cases, repairing problem areas, you know, building it up. And the New Testament calls this stuff, edification, building something up. It has some connection to building. And we talk about an edifice, you know, this great edifice, and there's some building, you know. Well, edification. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Somebody's restoring something. See? And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, the Bible says, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." Paul's concerned about building those people up and making them what they ought to be. Well, look at verse 5. Nehemiah 3, verse 5 says, "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." Well, these people, these nobles of Tekoa, they're afraid to stick their necks out and do the work of God. And no doubt they're concerned with opposition because Tekoa is south of Jerusalem and obviously closer to the Ammonites and the Arabians than these other cities or these other people that are involved and working here. And no doubt they're compromisers. They're more concerned about the economic impact of doing the work of God than rolling up their sleeves and helping God's people do what God called them to do. A lot of compromisers out there, and they're compromising for the same reason, money. You know. Well, verse 20 is real interesting. That verse says, "After him, Baruch the son of Zabbai earnestly repaired the other piece, from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest." Now, among all the names of these workers, one guy is laboring earnestly. Only one guy does something like that said about him. These kind of people, you know, they're few and far between. Not a whole lot of guys that roll up their sleeves and work diligently, earnestly, at the job God's called them to do, but this guy was, and God took note of it. And of course, Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. I have a feeling this guy was working heartily. And Ecclesiastes 9:10, obviously, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. That guy is working with his might at the work of God. And the Lord took note of it. How many people are working? Probably hundreds of people working on the walls and the gates. And the Lord says, this guy right here, he worked earnestly at it. The Lord pays attention to those kinds of things. Well, the last thing we'll say about this chapter is what you find all this is that each piece of the work makes the whole stronger. Obviously trying to build a wall. And so they're building and working, and probably some areas get done quicker than other areas. You know, some areas got to be completely torn down and all the rubble removed and then, you know, new structure put up. Some places they're just repairing and filling in gaps and all that stuff. So no doubt some areas are getting done faster than other areas, but each piece that gets done, it's making the whole stronger. A whole lot of this work, it ain't very glamorous, you know what I mean? Not very glamorous. A lot of work and sweat involved in this thing. And by the way, we didn't read it. There's a verse in there that talks about some women doing the work on the wall. The daughters of a certain man are working. The Lord took note of that too. And they're busy out there working as well. So the glamour of this whole thing is not much, although you get the hanging of the gates. That's a little more glamorous, see. But actually, removing stone, hauling it away, and bringing new stone in, and, you know, slime and mortar, all that stuff. That's messy, dirty, sweaty work, and not a whole lot of glamour to it. But you know what? No one be hanging any gates without removing those old stones, without cutting some timber and hauling material away from the site and then hauling material in. And of course, that reminds us that a lot of the work of God, people just see the tip of the iceberg and don't realize there's a whole lot of folks behind the scenes that nobody sees doing a whole lot of work that if they weren't doing it, nobody'd even notice. Nobody'd even notice the thing. And that's important to take note of. Well, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 4, and let's look at the first six verses. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubble of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Well, we ought to notice that the enemies have cranked it up a notch. They see what is being accomplished, and they know they've got to do something. In Ezra, they were trying to start an ecumenical movement among God's people, but their efforts were rebuffed. And then they show up in Nehemiah chapter 2 and 19 and mocked and laughed at the work. Well, they aren't laughing when you get to chapter 4. They start seeing some progress being made, and so they've got to change tactics. Colonel Richard Meinert Sagan, back in 1917, 1918, way back then when the Balfour Declaration was being implemented and Israel wasn't even a nation yet, he predicted that the Arab would trumpet. That is, he'd whine and complain and promise to drive the Jews in the Mediterranean Sea and all of that business. But he would never prosper at anything. He'd just do a lot of talking. He'd never prosper at it. That's what Meinert Sagan predicted would happen. That Arab never had any good. He never was any good at building anything. Now you look around and see what they've accomplished. If they've done any building, it's because they had a lot of money and they could hire somebody else to do it. But on their own, they're not too good at it. Now, I say that because the United States has begun to side with a bunch of losers. Yeah. Not a good thing. Well, in verse 1, we see there's great indignation on the part of the enemies of God's people, and that, of course, reminds us of Haman, which we studied not too long ago in the book of Esther, one of the enemies of the Jews. And of course, Esther chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai." Those Jews caused somebody to get upset. And here are some folks that are upset again with the Jews. You know where Haman's wrath got him? Got him into a hangman's noose. That's where it led to. And that's where we're heading when we take the Arab position over God's people. We're just walking right into it. That's a trap, you know. It's a trap, and we're just walking blindly right into it. Now, the mocking of these people, it's obviously mocking, you know. Well, if a fox jumped on the wall, it knocked the whole thing down, you know. The mocking of these people and the effectiveness of it reminds us of David's encounter with the Jebusites back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The Jebusites didn't think David could come and take their territory either. That verse says, "When the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David, and David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built round about from Milo and inward." So the enemies in David's day didn't think they could accomplish anything either. And they were spouting off and mocking too. But the Bible says he just took the place. Doesn't even talk much about the battle. He just took it. Jebusites didn't think he could come up there and take it, but he did. He did. And the enemies of God's people, Nehemiah's, they don't think they're going to be able to finish. But they do. Well, remembering that God's people are very vulnerable at the moment. I mean, the walls are down, the gates aren't up, and everything else. Nehemiah doesn't challenge them. And by the way, these enemies have an army with them, according to verse 2, the army of Samaria. They've joined with them. But he does something better in verses 4 and 5, and boy, that's instructive for all of us. When we face persecution, opposition, you know, mocking by the enemy and all that stuff, he just turns it over to the Lord. He just prays about it. Ask the Lord for wisdom and guidance, and ask the Lord to help them, because I guess Nehemiah didn't figure, if it came down to, a battle between these folks, they weren't prepared to fight. Unless the Lord was with him, of course. But he just turned it over to the Lord and said, Lord, you take care of this thing. Turn the whole thing around. And, of course, that's always the best thing, the best way to go. But don't we always want to try it the other way first and see how it goes? And then if it's not working too, then turn it over to the Lord. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He turns it over to the Lord right away. And that's a good thing to do. And Nehemiah asked for these predators to become the prey. And only God knows how many times that kind of thing has happened throughout history. You know, folks come against the Jews to attack them, drive them into the sea, and what happens? And it turns the other way around. And that's just, history's just full of that kind of stuff. Now, what do they do with all of this stuff, this mocking, all this opposition? They just get back to the work and let the Lord take care of His business. I mean, it's obviously what God wants them to do. So they just get back to the work and let the Lord take care of the opposition. And boy, that's what we ought to do. It's not an easy thing to do, you know, when, you know, the enemy is ranting and raving and giving you a hard time. But just stay at it and let the Lord take care of the opposition and all of that kind of stuff. And we didn't cover it last week because we had so much material to talk about. But we were talking, you know, at one point in there, you realize that troubles and problems, they're cyclical. They just go right around, you know, and you have times of trouble and then it gets better and smooths out and then trouble comes back again. And it's just, you know, just relax and just turn it over to the Lord. You're in the midst of trouble. It'll get better. It'll get better. And I guess that's what Nehemiah is doing, just turning it over to the Lord in the midst of troubles and problems and just trusting Him to take care of it. Of course, it's not an easy thing, and I'm sure it wasn't easy for them, but that's what He did. That's what He did. Now, these folks don't get weary in the work, and although the opposition is ranting and raving, they don't faint over the thing. Of course, Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Man, if they had fainted and given up and quit, the walls never would have been finished, but they just stayed with it and just kept working and got the job done. We should also note that in some ways work is just a state of mind. It says the people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. They just set their mind to do a job and they weren't going to quit until the job got done. And that's the way we ought to approach the work of God. And, a lot of times folks don't do much for the Lord because they just don't want to. You know, they just haven't set their mind to do something for God. When I say do something for God, do what God's called them to do. You know, I think a lot of times folks do something for God that, well, maybe God didn't necessarily call them to do. But, I mean, if God's called you to do something, I think a lot of times people don't do a whole lot because they just don't have a mind for it. They just won't set their mind to do what God's called them to do. And it gets, it's really pretty simple when it gets right down to it. It's just having a mind to work. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." There's some folks who had a mind to work, and they had one mind, and they were striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the way we ought to be. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers and of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. It came to pass that when the Jews which built by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." Well, we should notice that we have the United Nations coming against Jerusalem in about B.C. 445. They got a whole bunch of nations aligned together against Jerusalem. And, of course, that's just a dress rehearsal for a 21st century deal. You know. It's amazing what a unifying effect something connected to God has on those who hate God. They get united over those things when many times those folks wouldn't be united at all. Of course, Brother Grady's got some material in his book about some strange alliances with some folks you wouldn't think would ever get together for anything, but it had to do with hatred for the Jews. They'll get together over that, you know. One time there were two rivals, and when they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, boy, they got together. They got together. Luke 23, verse 12 says, "And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." They were joined together. They were united against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what brought them together. And here you got a bunch of people pretty much united. Now, if the Jews weren't there, they'd be fighting each other. But boy, when the Jews were there and starting to do something and doing what God wanted them to do, boy, that's when they decided to cause some trouble and unite together. I've been reading a guy. This guy doesn't hate the Lord. He just isn't like the King James Bible, you know. And he's an independent Baptist, and you know what he did? He plagiarized the work of a liberal, ecumenical head of the Revised Standard Version Translation Committee in opposition to the King James Bible and Bible believers. That guy united together with that guy in opposition to the King James Bible. That's strange business, you know. Strange, strange business. And again, I don't think he hates the Lord. He's not very bright when it comes to these kinds of things and siding against God's holy word. Now, a careless Bible student or teacher will assume that the building of the wall, Nehemiah's day, and the building of the temple, back in the book of Ezra, is a fulfillment of Amos chapter 9, verse 11, which says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and will raise up his ruins, and will build it in the days of old." And of course, this assigns all the blessing and promise of restoration to the past, and allows the Roman Catholic and the Mormon and the Muslim to step into the role of God's chosen people. And I guess what they call that today is replacement theology. That is, Israel's been replaced and the Christian can just step in and assume the promises of God's people now. And that's a real problem, see. But that's an error. That's an error. And here's what Acts 15, verses 14 through 16 says. And we ought to notice that this is in the future. "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, or prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up." Well, then the book of Acts is being quoted there as something in the future that God's going to do. Now, it wasn't something that was fulfilled in Nehemiah's day and back when Zerubbabel was building the temple. And so you're just seeing history repeating itself. God may have partially fulfilled that thing in Amos 9, back in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, but the thing hadn't been totally fulfilled yet. That thing's going to be done again. Now, the foolishness of conspiring against God's people as they are in the place where God put His name and building up the walls of protection, that's just monumental, the foolishness of that thing. Unfortunately, the United States hadn't learned that, you know. They're just, again, just stepping right into the noose. And in verse 9, we get an example of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 13. "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." God's people working on the wall, they're going to have to watch and pray as they work. Now, notice the cry of Judah in verse 10. It has to do with the bearer of burdens. No doubt, you know, again, removing the rubble and hauling in new material to build the walls. And it was a problem for him. And this probably is a reference to the Nethinims that are mentioned in chapter 3. Now, we didn't read the whole chapter, but there's a verse 2 in there that mentions the Nethinims. Well, who are the Nethinims? If you remember back in Joshua's day, some folks showed up in the camp of Israel, and they looked like they'd been traveling a long way, and they said they'd been traveling a long way. They wanted to establish an alliance with Joshua. And Joshua took a look at their, you know, their sandals, their clothes, and their moldy bread and all that stuff. Said, yeah, they must be a long way away, and signed a peace agreement with them. And it turned out they were from Gibeon. Just right there, one of the places that they were supposed to overthrow and attack. They, you know, Joshua never asked the Lord about it, just made this alliance. And because he did that, they couldn't destroy those Gibeonites. And what they did was they worked out a compromise kind of deal. They were made servants. Joshua chapter 9, verse 23 says, "Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So probably this reference to the bearer of burdens is a reference to these Nethinims. And there's not enough of them to do the work of clearing the rubble and everything else. Well, seeing what is happening in Iraq and Israel, what's the difference in the tactic of the enemy in verse 11 and the enemies of today? Isn't it the same kind of deal? The suicide bombers and their masterminds are saying, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Same business, same, but nothing has changed. Nothing. You're back in 445, you know, 400 or 500 years before the first coming of Jesus Christ. And if our calendar's right, you're 2,000 years beyond the first coming of Jesus Christ. Same business. You have about 2,500 years of time, and it's still up to the same old tricks, same stuff. And unfortunately, folks don't learn. They don't learn the lessons from history. From a spiritual standpoint, you just need to keep these folks from getting in the midst of you. And they always want to sneak in there and slay you. Cooperating with the enemies of God puts these people in the midst of you, and they'll cause the work to cease. God only knows how many churches have cooperated with the Roman Catholics and others in opposition to abortion at the expense of soul winning, knocking on doors, passing out tracts, street preaching, all that kind of stuff, see. Don't want to upset them because we agree with them on abortion, you know. That's been a real problem, a real, real problem. And that's not a good thing. What they do is they come in the midst of you, okay? And they slay you. Well, I think we're going to have to stop right there. And unfortunately, we didn't come even close. But anyway, maybe we'll be able to pick some of this up again next week. Anyway, we'll stop right there. And I'll remind the choir members that we're going to practice downstairs before the service, too.